Thank you. Thank you, church. Thank you, Gary and Ellie, and for all who had a hand in keeping this away from Levi's and my attention and the planning of the service today. It was very kind of you. All the words were very kind. And thank you for including our spouses. I think really appreciate that and the work that they do and the support that they provide and the hours were gone and they're keeping things moving around at home and all that kind of stuff. I appreciate you seeing that and recognizing that. It means a lot to us. All right, kids from 4 to 2nd grade, there is kids worship in the back. I think Sam Swanland is the teacher today. And parents, if you've got any kids in that age group, if you'd walk them to the back there and check them in with Sam, and you can pick them up at the end of the service. For the rest of you, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. This is a sermon that is about 3 weeks overdue. This is what was supposed to be preached the week that I was sick, and Sam filled in for me. So I've been waiting to preach this message and this text. So it's been, I'm ready to go on it. John chapter 14. We've had a couple weeks now of being out of John with Missions Week. So let me just catch you up a little bit and remind you where we are. We're in a sermon series called The Hour of Glory, looking at this second half of John, where everything in John's gospel has kind of slowed to a crawl as John is explaining in more and more detail to prepare us for the death and resurrection of Jesus. The events that unfold in the last 10 or so chapters of John really take place over what amount to predominantly 3 days worth of time. Everything is intimate in this upper room as Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples to prepare them for what's about to unfold. And as we go through this text this morning, I'm sure this text will be somewhat familiar to many of you, maybe even through a variety of different verses for a variety of different reasons. There will be a lot of familiarity. But the title for this morning's message is going to be called A Place Prepared for You. So follow along with me as I read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and then pray for us this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful for the truth that is so clearly expressed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He's the way to you, Father. May we cling to that this morning. May we trust in it. May it be our hope and our joy as we gather together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder how many of you this morning need to hear the opening words of this passage. Let not your heart be troubled. This world relentlessly, mercilessly stirs up our hearts to be troubled. I'm not sure we could hear the words of Jesus enough throughout a day, but we need them. Let not your heart be troubled. And yet, I'm sure that many of you have heard those words plenty in your life. Sometimes, perhaps carelessly spoken by a well-meaning friend who wants to ease the pain that you're going through. Someone who desperately wants to calm the waters of your troubled heart. Maybe someone who didn't have the time to enter the turbulent seas with you. And so, to move about their day from one thing to the next, they haphazardly say, "Let not your heart be troubled." But Jesus isn't speaking these words as a disinterested friend or even as a rebuke to his disciples, as if their troubled hearts are a sign of their lack of faith or weak faith. He's speaking to them as one who himself has a troubled heart. In John chapter 13, verse 21, just a few moments earlier, John used the very same language to describe the spirit of Jesus. He says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. There's certainly plenty going on to trouble the heart of Jesus and the disciples. Jesus' heart is swirling with concern for his disciples, swirling with the unfolding betrayal of Judas that is already set in motion, and swirling with the weight of the looming cross just days ahead. And yet, with his own heart swirling with trouble, he sees and enters into and speaks to the troubled heart of his disciples. Isn't it great to know that Jesus doesn't just say, "Don't let your heart be troubled," without first knowing the disturbance of a troubled heart? He's not a careless church member. He's not an inconsiderate friend. He's not a busy neighbor looking for the nicest, most concise saying to move along to the next event of the day. But he's a friend, a counselor, and a savior who experiences the turmoil of a troubled heart so that he can say, "Don't let your heart be troubled." And as Jesus prepares his disciples for the meaning of his death on the cross, he's giving them a very tangible expression of what the cross will accomplish. Because it's on the cross that Jesus himself will take the trouble of his disciples and take it upon himself to take their sin upon himself so that their hearts might be calm, so that their hearts might have peace with God. Saving not from the safety of heaven, but by entering into the trouble of this world, so that he might be a savior that can say, "Let not your heart be troubled," because he knows what it's like to have a troubled heart. And as important as those words are for us to hear this morning, as necessary as it is for us to take these words and to press them into the specifics of what each of you are going through, what is stirring on inside of each of your hearts, there is a very specific concern that is troubling the hearts of the disciples. The disciples have had their fair share of bad news in the last 10 or 15 minutes of this passage. Plenty that would trouble the heart of any of us. They just heard that one of their close friends, one of the disciples, Judas, is going to betray Jesus. Peter was just told that in a matter of days, he's going to deny Jesus. Those two events would be enough to trouble any of our hearts. And yet that's not what's most troubling the hearts of the disciples. What's really troubling their hearts is that Jesus is about to leave them and they can't go with him. You may remember from Zach's sermon a couple weeks ago, Jesus said this very thing to the disciples. Little children, isn't it great when Jesus speaks tenderly to his disciples as children? Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come. I wonder if Jesus speaks to them here as children, because children, I think you probably feel the weight of this saying as much as anyone. Kids, have you ever had a time where your mom or dad or maybe both were going on a trip and you come with a question and you say, can I come with you? Can I go where you're going? Only to get the reply, no, not this time. For 3 years, the disciples have followed Jesus everywhere he's gone. Every boat he's boarded, every house he's entered, every road he's walked, they have followed everywhere he's gone. They left families, they surrendered careers, they severed allegiances, all to follow Jesus wherever he went. And now, they're hearing the words, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And it's here, I think, we begin to enter into the confusion that stirs up the hearts of the disciples. They don't understand the plan of God. That is what most often stirs up your heart, isn't it? To not understand exactly what God is doing or why he's doing it. I don't understand why God would warrant this sickness. I don't understand why God would withhold this desire. I don't understand why God would wait to provide. And so the confusion, the pain, troubles our hearts. The language here of trouble is one that has a nice picture to it to help us understand what's being described. It's the language of swirling something up or stirring it up. The image of water that's being stirred and the sediment that's settled at the bottom coming up and making the water murky. I think about where we used to live in Albuquerque when we'd walk down to the Rio Grande and you could barely see through the water of the Rio Grande in the first place, but the moment you step into it, all the mud in the bottom begins to just swirl and kick up to where you can't see even a few inches into the water. It's dirty and murky, and what was once clear is now not clear, and it's not able to be seen with any kind of clarity. This is what Jesus is talking about as he's describing the hearts of the disciples, or John is telling, or Jesus is telling them to not let their hearts be troubled. Don't let it be so stirred up. Don't let your heart be troubled. Jesus gives this command, but he also is going to give some promises to which this command can be attached. Promises that are like hooks on which we can hang our hope as we seek to follow this simple yet difficult command that Jesus has given us. Three promises that Jesus will give to calm a troubled heart. Promise number one is, I have a place for you. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, if you grew up listening to Christian music in the 90s, you're probably picturing a big, big house. One with lots and lots of rooms. One with a big, big table with lots and lots of food. And perhaps a big, big yard where we can all play football, yes. Or perhaps you grew up on the King James Version. And you grew up hearing this verse that, in my Father's house are many mansions. That sounds nice. Well, I grew up with both. Typically, if you're a kid growing up reading the King James Bible, you're not also the kid listening to Audio Adrenaline. But I was the kid growing up reading the King James Bible who secretly listened to Audio Adrenaline. So my vision of this place included both mansions and football. But Jesus isn't really speaking about the size or the extravagance of the homes of heaven. Jesus is using this passage to communicate not that heaven is full of mansions, but that there's plenty of space, that there's room for you. The image is one of a Middle Eastern family house that was a home that was built around this shared courtyard, and as the sons would grow older and they would get married, they would build an addition, they would build a room onto the house so that the family lived together around this courtyard, living and working together. And Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a room for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to build an addition onto the family house for you. When I was a youth pastor in rural North Carolina, we saw this same kind of thing in a different context of the farming community of eastern North Carolina. I came to learn that most of the streets in our community were named after the people in our church. So the Darden family in our church, they lived on Darden Road. That's how it works oftentimes in rural communities. And once one of the family members of the family on this road would get married, they would deed this family an acre of land so that they could build their own home on the family street. And what Jesus is saying is that there's plenty of land on the family road for you. There's plenty of rooms for you in the family house. But he's also saying that his impending crucifixion on the cross, his burial in the tomb, his resurrection and ascension are actually going to be advantageous for the disciples. What's confusing to them and Jesus' departure is actually going to be for their benefit, for their advantage. It's Jesus' departure through his death and resurrection that's going to benefit them in the way, because it's going to be the very thing that God uses to prepare the dwelling place for them in heaven. I would imagine that for some of you, the promise that I have a place prepared for you is a promise that helps calm the trouble that swirls in your heart. If the trouble that swirls in your heart includes the voice of shame that you don't belong, or that you're not good enough, or that you don't have anything to offer, then this promise is good news for you. The trouble that swirls in your heart is the trouble that includes a story like Peter's, one that's denied Jesus or perhaps walked away for a season. Then this promise is one of good news for you. If the trouble that swirls in your heart includes the feeling of inadequacy, of skill or gifting, wondering what you can do to contribute, this promise is one that's good news to you. Your place in the family living quarters isn't dependent on what you have to offer or your past or your gifting or skill, but it's prepared and accomplished by the work of Jesus on the cross on your behalf. Hold tight to the promise that Jesus has a place prepared for you, brothers and sisters. Not a shared room for second-class Christians, not a bunkhouse for those who barely made the cut, but a room with your name on it, a room decorated and designed by the Father who loves and delights in His children. Let not your heart be troubled, for I have a place for you. Promise number two. Let not your heart be troubled, for I have a plan to come get you. Look with me at verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Jesus promises here that his departure means a place for his disciples, but that promise also includes a plan that he will return for them. It's not that Jesus is just going to tell them when heaven's open. He's not just going to ring the bell when it's time for lunch to be served, but he himself will return to bring the disciples to the place that he's prepared. We often hear this referred to as the second coming of Jesus, that Jesus came the first time as a baby to live in this world, to die on a cross and rise from the grave. And the second time he'll come to call the dead from their graves and the living to join him in this establishing of his eternal heavenly kingdom here on earth. I'm pretty sure all this was supposed to happen on Wednesday, September 23rd, but I don't think somebody must have forgotten to tell Jesus that that was happening. But notice that the greatest part of this promise isn't just that Jesus is returning. It's that he's taking the disciples to himself. And this is part of why we know that Jesus isn't motivating his disciples with extravagant mansions. Because the real joy of this place that's being prepared is not in the grandeur of the homes. It's not in the knowing the time of the plan. But it's the promise that's grounded in the person whom you'll be with. I will take you to myself. Jesus is the real joy. He's the real treasure of this place that's being prepared. The longing of the disciples centers on their desire to join Jesus with the Father. Their heartache is the absence of Jesus. Their longing, their desire is to be joined with him once again. There's a Swedish Lutheran pastor who wrote a book called The Icon in the Pocket. He traveled all over the world and he used his travels as a metaphor for the journey of the heart and its longing for God. He's got a quote that I think maps on well to this longing of the disciples to be in the presence of Jesus. This is what he says. "The anxiety that comes with life's crises cannot be reduced to sentimentality or regressive tendencies. This is a real feeling, just as tangible as the longing for one's spouse or children who've gone away for a while. This longing is a witness to the fact that they actually exist." He's saying the way you long for your spouse and long for your children when they're on a trip is a testament to the fact that they exist. And this longing that we have in our heart for something better, this longing we have to be with God is part of testifying to the fact that He actually exists. This place we long for actually is there. This longing is a consequence of man's search for meaning, he goes on to say. Outside of Eden, living outside of Eden has made us disoriented. Therefore, that which from a human perspective seems in the beginning to be a general state of melancholy or a fear of death, or from a normal point of view could just be interpreted as a search for meaning, is in fact God's own action stirring up the human heart to long for Him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel the longing of this place. You feel the longing for something better. Perhaps you feel the disorienting nature of living life outside of Eden. Perhaps this longing is part of God's work in your heart, telling you that He's there, that He exists, that there's a place prepared for you in the presence of God the Father, and reminding you that He's coming again to get you. Brothers and sisters, let not your heart be troubled. For I have a place for you. I have a plan to come get you. And promise number three, I have a path to get you there. The final promise here comes in verse 4 as Jesus says, "And you know the way where I am going." This is good news by this point in John 14 by the end of verse 4, right? I've got a place prepared for you. I've got a plan to come back and get you, and you know the way where I'm going. You know how to get there. That's all the pieces that you would need. Except Thomas pipes up here and says, "Lord, we don't exactly know where it is you're going. How can we possibly know the way?" This is a great question, by the way, right? If you don't know where someone is, how do you actually know how to get there, how to get to them? And that's what Thomas is asking. And look at what Jesus says in this all familiar response. "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." What Jesus tells his disciples is that the presence of the Father is the home to which he's returning, and that he's the path for getting there. The way to join Jesus in the presence of the Father isn't by following a roadmap. It's not by punching in the address to a directional app. As Jesus prepares his disciples for the meaning of his death and resurrection, he's telling them that it's his death and it's his resurrection that are going to be the very path through which they can join him in the presence of the Father. And it's not just a path to the presence of the Father. It's the path to the presence of the Father. There's not multiple ways to get there. It's not like in your Apple Maps where you've got a choice of which path you want to take, or if you want to go the shortest route or the longest route, or you want to avoid highways or avoid toll roads. This is not a path, but it's the path. You can't get to the Father through good works. You can't get to Him through other religious teachers or systems. Not even by going to church. No one comes to the Father except through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The question we should all be asking then is, how does one actually walk this path? Well, Jesus told us at the very beginning of this passage, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Throughout the entirety of John's gospel, belief has always been the path to life. Path to the Father comes by trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus, and that His death and resurrection are the only path, is the only path that can bring you into the presence of God the Father. Or I love the way Thomas Kempis says this in The Imitation of Christ. He says, Jesus says, follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. Brothers and sisters, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus has a place for you, a plan to come get you, and a path to get you there. Father, we thank you for our time to come together this morning to open our Bibles, to read this familiar passage. And yet, Lord, the reality, the weight of what's being said here. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is good news for a troubled heart. Lord, would you help us to believe these promises? Help our hearts to cling to them, Lord. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that He entered into our trouble all the way to the cross so that He might bring peace and joy. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.